And as we go to God's Word, we go specifically to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, 21 through 34. What we've been doing of late is looking at a sermon series through some of the miracles of Jesus. Typically within this church, we do consecutive preaching where we take a book, we take a passage, and we make our way through it kind of systematically. With this sermon series, we do it a little bit differently in that we're not marching through one book, but we're seeing the miracles of Jesus throughout all four Gospels. And so the last two Sundays, we have been in the Gospel according to John. Today, we go to the Gospel according to Mark. And as you look at this here, you see Mark wastes no time jumping into the action, right? There is so much that is jam-packed into Mark chapter 1. And so as I read this from 21 to 34, I want you to listen for the three components of Jesus' ministry that he does within this text. And would you please listen, because this is God's holy word. Mark 1, 21 through 34. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that you give us what we need. And yet we also ask that as we now study this text, Lord, you would help us to hear it well, to interpret it well, and to apply it well. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As this is the season of Advent, we've got our candle lit. Some of you will show up on Tuesday to help decorate the sanctuary. We might ask an important question. What happened in the incarnation of Jesus? What happened in the incarnation? It's simple in a way, but it's also very complex. It's a bit mysterious, isn't it? How to explain it? That Jesus, who is eternal, took on flesh. Jesus, as you know, has always been. Jesus is one with the Father, equal in power and glory. So Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who has always been, takes on flesh and becomes a man. This has been a challenge for many to understand. And this has been a challenge for many to communicate to others. And so the church recognized very early on, hey, we need to know what we're talking about. We need to study the Bible on this. And so if you know your church history, you know that there were different councils that were held in the early centuries after the ascension of Jesus. Councils like Nicaea and Chalcedon, where the church gathered together to discuss these important matters, especially the matter of the hypostatic union, how Jesus can have two natures, a divine nature and a human nature in one person. That the Son of God, what he did when he came to earth is that he who is divine, who is God, added this human nature. And what all of this means is that Jesus is fully man and Jesus is fully God completely. He is of the same essence as the Father. He's the same substance, as some have said, as the Father. Jesus is of the same stuff as the Father. And so Jesus, when he speaks as having the authority of God. In Mark chapter 1, you see people confronted with this for the very first time. Who is this who speaks with this authority? As the people listen, they realize something. This Jesus, he is unlike any teacher we have ever heard before. Jesus is not one of many great teachers. Jesus is one of one in that category. Now, as they listen, not everybody is converted right then and there on the spot. But they realize they are listening to one who has supreme authority. Now, before I read the text, I asked you to listen for three components of Jesus' ministry. This is what he does within the passage. Jesus teaches, Jesus casts out demons, and Jesus heals. And Jesus accomplishes these three things as the God-man. Let's look at his authority to teach. In verses 21, 22, and 27, you see verse 21, Jesus is in Capernaum. He's in the synagogue. Where else would you expect Jesus to be on the Sabbath? He's in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he enters in to do some teaching. The text says the word immediately three times. Jesus doesn't waste any time. When he gets to the synagogue, he begins to teach. Now, I'm not exactly sure on this about why he immediately teaches, but I imagine it would be because there are other teachers, right? There are other rabbis within the synagogue. And so Jesus goes there to teach. And this highlights what I said about Jesus' humanity and his divinity. Jesus, who is divine, takes on flesh so that he can stand in the synagogue and rightly teach people. Jesus is the greatest teacher. And at the same time, if we say that Jesus is only a teacher, we do a great disservice to him and we speak in sin, because Jesus is more than a great teacher. He's the divine teacher. He is the godly teacher. When Jesus teaches, mouths drop open. People are astonished at his teaching. Jesus teaches in a way that's completely different from every other teacher. Now, this text does not tell us what Jesus is teaching. Jesus doesn't give us his study guide, right? But we see how his teaching contrasts that with others. For you might remember in Jesus' greatest teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will say something like, "You have heard it said this, but I say to you this," right? He says something like, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your neighbor and pray for those who persecute you." God's word never says to hate your enemy. But the religious leaders don't have the right interpretation. And so they would continue to teach things throughout the years, throughout the generations. That's just simply not true. And yet at the same time, the religious leaders, the scribes, were kind of the experts in the law. And so people listened when they taught. They were the authority. And yet the way that they taught does contrast how Jesus teaches. Because what the scribes would do in Jesus' day, how they would teach, is they would actually take what others had taught, what other scribes had taught, and teach it themselves. So they wouldn't speak with their own authority, and they wouldn't speak always on the authority of Scripture, but they would reference some other scribe, some other rabbi. And this is how they would teach. Kind of like how I might use a quote within preaching, or how a newspaper article might reference somebody else. But notice something about Jesus. He doesn't reference anybody else. He only speaks what is true to the Scriptures. He preaches, he teaches what he knows to be true from the Bible, right? And so Jesus doesn't have to appeal to other teachers because he is the authority on Scripture. We know from John chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word made flesh. So he doesn't appeal to the authority of others. I like how Matthew Henry put it. He said, Jesus taught as one who knew the mind of God and was commissioned to declare it. Friends, when we hear the Bible rightly taught, rightly preached, when we hear the Bible read, this is how we should be. We should think, this is the Holy Spirit talking. Most of you probably cannot remember when you first heard the Bible taught to you rightly. Most of you probably cannot understand the very first time that you understood the incarnation of Jesus. Maybe some of our children can remember when you first heard the Christmas story. Imagine what it would be like to hear the birth of Jesus rightly taught and comprehend it for the very first time. You would be astonished. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, mind completely blown. If we could only take ourselves back to the first time that we ever heard this. Because the incarnation of Jesus is astonishing news, isn't it? And yet I'm afraid that many of us have become apathetic to the birth of Jesus. We've heard it all before, haven't we? Friends, this Christmas season, would you receive the good news with the excitement of the shepherds hearing from the angels? Would you be amazed by the Bible and the incarnation that Jesus came to be with us and came to be one of us? Receive it in that way. But also, as you receive Jesus' teaching on these things, notice the authority that Jesus has to cast out demons. Look in verses 23 through 27, as well as 32 and 34. So Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and there is one in the synagogue who's paying very close attention. This man with this unclean spirit. A word on unclean spirits. It seems that when the Bible, especially in the Gospels, when it refers to an unclean spirit, it's using this in the same way as a demon, meaning that unclean spirits and demons can be one in the same. Who are demons? Demons are those who fell with Satan, those who rebelled against God and continue to rebel against God. And yet, as we look at this text here, we should note something, that the Bible doesn't always speak of demonic activity. It doesn't. Actually, it's quite rare within the Bible, except for in the Gospels. In the Gospels with Jesus, you see the unclean spirits and you see the demons very, very often, right? Why is that? Why do we see so much demonic activity at the time of Jesus? I think R.C. Sproul is correct here. He says at the time of Jesus, it's as though all hell broke loose. And this is true, I think, because ultimately, what did Jesus come to do? He came to destroy Satan, and he came to destroy the works of the devil and evil and the demons and all of it. And so one by one through the Gospels, Jesus casting out demons, healing people of unclean spirits. And really, what is this but just a foretaste of what Jesus would do on the cross? When we look at Jesus casting out demons, we should be thinking of the cross of Christ. But look at this. Look at what's going on here with this one unclean spirit. Verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Why does the unclean spirit speak of us? There are three possibilities for this. One, the man may actually have multiple unclean spirits within him. That's an interpretation. Two, it could be that the unclean spirit is speaking for all unclean spirits, as if to say, well, I have the attention of Jesus, let me speak up for all of us. And then the third view is that the unclean spirit is speaking about everybody in the temple, as if to say, Jesus, are you here to destroy everybody in the temple? I think we can definitely say that that is not true. So I think the view that is correct is view number two. Jesus is speaking for all unclean spirits and all demons. That this demon is saying, what have you to do with us? Referring to everyone. And as we refer a little bit further down in our text, you see that there are many who are oppressed by demons later on within this passage. And so he speaks up for all of them. But there's something here that's very important to understand. The unclean spirit knows who Jesus is. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. J.C. Ryle comments on this, and this is an important quote. Listen up. "The mere belief of the facts and doctrines of Christianity will never save our souls." The mere facts. He continues, "Such belief is no better than the belief of demons. They all believe and know that Jesus is the Christ. They believe that he will one day judge the world and throw them down to endless torment in hell. It is a solemn and sorrowful thought that on these points, some professing Christians have even less faith than the devil." James 2:19, "The demons shudder." Friends, there is no unbelief among the demons. There is no unbelief among the demons. What they do not have, though, is saving faith in Christ. And so, friends, we must not treat our faith like it's just head knowledge. There are some who do this. Some who say, well, I know about Jesus. I went to Sunday school. But saving faith doesn't come to those who only know about Jesus. Saving faith is for those who trust in Jesus for salvation. And so if your approach is to only know about Jesus, you are in danger of hearing the words of Jesus when he said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." That would mean that your faith is no better than the demons. We must have a relationship with God through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. We must know more than just facts about Jesus. We must know him. I like how Luther put it. He said, "The life of Christianity consists in possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It's another thing to say he is my Savior and my Lord." The devil can say the first, but only the true Christian can say the second. For instance, who is the first one in our passage to say something true about Jesus? It's the unclean spirit. Again, there's no unbelief among the demons. They knew who Jesus is. Do you know Jesus? Do you have that relationship with him? Have you trusted in him for salvation? Have you repented of sin this Christmas season? Stop busying yourself with all the periphery stuff and walk humbly after your God as a disciple of Jesus. Give your heart to Jesus. Receive the teaching of the gospel as good news. And friends, for those of us who are prone to unbelief, remember what comes later in the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 9, you have the Father who has the Son with the unclean spirit. And the Father says to Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let that prayer be on your lips during seasons of doubt. Help my unbelief. And so we see in here Jesus' authority to teach, Jesus' authority to cast out demons, and now let's look in verses 29 through 34, his authority to heal. You see here, the word's getting out about Jesus, and people are amazed, but there's a great moment that happens next, a moment that shows us that Jesus never forgets his disciples, because he leaves the synagogue to go to Peter and Andrew's house. Peter's mother-in-law is there. She is sick with a fever, and I'm not going to make any mother-in-law jokes here. He simply takes her by the hand, and he lifts her, and the fever leaves. Now, in Luke, I think it's chapter 4, we see the same episode there. Jesus taking the fever from Peter's mother-in-law. But in that episode, within that passage, Jesus rebukes the fever. And so some have said, well, look at Mark 1 and look at Luke 4 here. These things are in contradiction. One says that he rebukes. The other says he takes her by the hand. These things are not at odds. There is no contradiction. You can rebuke something while touching something at the same time. And so we must see here that these accounts of the miracles of Jesus are wholeheartedly, completely, fully true. There is no contradiction. The Holy Spirit is working through the writers of Scripture to describe exactly what happened. And exactly what happened is Jesus, in all of his power as the Son of God, with the authority of God, he exercises great humanity. He exercises great compassion and tenderness, doesn't he? We don't have much information on this fever from Peter's mother-in-law. We just don't know much more. And so in some ways, this miracle seems a little less miraculous than others, doesn't it? Taking a fever away doesn't seem to be on par with walking on water or turning the water to wine or multiplying the bread or the fish. And yet this is still very, very miraculous. Because look at her response in verse 31. And he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him. She exhibits how free she is of this fever because she has complete healing in order to serve Jesus and to serve the disciples. And so, friends, her response should be ours. Her response should be ours. We who know of the power and the authority and the salvation in Jesus, those of us who, if I can say it this way, have a heart transplant where God has removed the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, we should use our hearts in order to serve Jesus and others. Her response is part of the miracle. She is raised to serve Christ. And even though this removal of the fever doesn't seem as miraculous as some others, it's miraculous in its impact. Look in verse 33. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Peter's house becomes kind of a MASH unit here. All kinds of people from town showing up to the door. Now you might say, why do they wait until sundown? Well, because of the Jewish calendar, the new day begins when the sun goes down. And so they waited until the Sabbath was over. Did they need to do that? Well, no, because Jesus is actually already healed on the Sabbath, as we saw earlier. But they wait. They wait until the sun goes down. That's when the needy show up. And he heals many, and he casts out many demons. And then look what he says to these demons he casts out. Verse 34, he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. If Jesus allows these demons to speak, the word gets out even more, perhaps speeding up the cross. It's not time for that yet. You see, Jesus doesn't go around telling every single person who he is. He humbly goes about his work. And he is able to command that the demons not speak, and they obey him, showing us that the devil and his minions don't have authority over Jesus. Jesus has authority over them. And so, friends, as we look at texts that have demonic activity, I think we're prone in our hearts to fear, aren't we? It sounds terrifying. And yet Jesus has power over them. And so I don't want you to fear this at all. I want you to recognize the reality of these things. But we ought not fear. Why? Because God is with us. And Jesus has conquered sin and death on the cross. God permits the devil to have some authority. This is true. But even the devil knows that his authority is limited in capability and time allotted for his rebellious work. So I want to encourage you, do not fear, for God is with you. He will strengthen you and help you. He will uphold you with his righteous right hand. And so be aware. Be aware of this kind of activity. But do not fear. The question is often asked, can a Christian be demon-possessed? And the answer to this, I believe, is no. For where the Holy Spirit is, there is no room for demon possession. R.C. Sproul said, demons can oppress us. They can harass us. They can tempt us. They can attack us, and so on. But thanks be to God, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And so, friend, Christian, know this, that Jesus protects you. And this is all possible because of Jesus' victory on the cross and because of his ministry. For we remember that Jesus went toe-to-toe. He faced off with the devil in the wilderness, defeating the devil each time by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the power of God's word. And so you can be certain that Jesus' divinity and his humanity did this. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So that just at the right time, the humanity and the divinity of Christ all in one went to the cross as a sacrifice to atone for your sins and to defeat sin, death, and the devil. You see, the humanity of Jesus allows him to do it. But his divinity allows him to do it with the authority of God. And so, Christian, this Christmas, trust in the God-man. Trust in the one who is fully God and fully man, and know of his mission to defeat sin and death, that it was completed on the cross, that he said, it is finished. And as this time is described as Advent, Jesus' arrival, Know and trust this, that as Jesus has come once, so he will come again to put a bow on it all and to lock away Satan and the demons forever. Let's pray.